Do you believe that Jesus will return to this earth? 3 times in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says explicitly, I am coming soon. And he also says, the time is near. Are you ready for Jesus to return? Can you say with joy, come, Lord Jesus? Today's text and the text that we read during the service should give you pause in answering that question. There are certainly words of great joy here. Verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes, one of 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have a right to the tree of life. The tree of life, as we saw last week, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of it, the original temple of God. God blocked access to the tree after Adam and Eve sinned, choosing to believe Satan's lie that God did not have their best interests at heart. And no man since has had access to that tree. Yet now, according to this passage, the tree is in the midst of the New Jerusalem, in the midst of God's redeemed people, with free access to everyone, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life. Life eternal. Healing. Joy. So that whatever hurt you have suffered, whatever pain you have borne, that now is healed. The deep wound from the parent who didn't love you. The enduring pain of the loss of your child. The guilt from the hurtful words that someone said. Or the hurt and guilt from the hurtful words that you said and can never take back. All these wounds and so many others healed, never to reopen again. And then Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. He is there in the New Jerusalem. As we pointed out last week, the New Jerusalem is now the ultimate temple, the real temple, the final temple, a cube like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. And Jesus himself will be the light, shining his glory through us. We will see him face to face. He will be our delight. So yes, these are words of great joy, great promises that are available to all who come to him. But as I said, these words are not only words of great joy, but also words that should give you pause. Why? Verse 4. Who is blessed? The one who washes his robe. It does not say, blessed is every man and woman. It does not say, blessed is every man and woman who tries to do right. It does not say, blessed is every man and woman who is sincere. Indeed, verse 18 says, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues described in it. In our last 6 months of going through the book of Revelation, we've seen some horrible plagues described. So this chapter, and indeed the entire book of Revelation, contains words of great comfort and great joy. But this chapter and this book also contain words concerning great punishment. Given such sobering words, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to return? By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be. You can be. Pray that God would use this time together, this final study in the book of Revelation, to open up His Word to you, so that you might be ready for his return. This is indeed our last sermon, the 26th sermon on the book of Revelation, as we look at these last 12 verses in the Bible. And when we began on February 6th, in that first introductory overview of Revelation, I identified three major themes in the book: God's sovereignty, God's fulfillment of all of his promises, and the separation of all humanity into only two types of people. Those same three themes come up in this last passage of the book. The themes that we have seen again and again and again throughout the book of Revelation now are identified again right at the end of the book. So those will serve as this morning's outline: God's sovereignty, God's fulfillment of all of his promises, two types of people. And the question that you need to ask yourself is, will I be ready? Jesus is coming soon. Will I be ready? So God's sovereignty. Other passages in Revelation have emphasized that God is king, that he does whatsoever he pleases, that no one can disrupt his plans, and that he even uses the evil acts of evil men to accomplish his great and sovereign purposes. And so thus, his sovereignty extends to every act that happens. This passage emphasizes his sovereignty over future events. Verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Question: how does God know that the time is near? How does God know that the time of the end is near? Here in Revelation and in other sections of the Bible, we see things that have to happen before the end, before Jesus comes back. The gospel must be preached as a testimony to all the nations, Matthew 24:14. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation stands before the throne, so that there must be a thriving church within every people group. The final fulfillment of all the pictures of God's enemies that we've seen in Revelation, the final overcoming of all of those enemies. The time is near. That can be fulfilled only if God is completely in control. If God was not in complete control of all of his enemies, it would be impossible for him to say, the time is near. And so that very statement is a statement of God's sovereignty. We see this even more when we look back at the Old Testament allusion in these words. John is told not to seal up the words of the prophecy. But Daniel... we've seen so many references to Daniel throughout this book of Revelation. Daniel was told exactly the opposite. Last chapter of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, says this: "I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." No longer. No longer. Now he says, don't seal them. Don't seal them. He knows the future. He knows what his enemies will do. He is in control of them. The time is near, and so be ready. Look at these words. Understand them. Apply them to your life right now, and know that Jesus is coming soon. Verse 13 underlines this, using words that we saw way back in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 21, Jesus now says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So this is just a repetition, right? No, it's not a repetition. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, and look to see who says those words. It says very explicitly, the Lord God said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 21, it is the one seated on the throne who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's God the Father. So now, once again, we have another picture of the identity of God the Son and God the Father. God the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. God the Son is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. God the Son is not created. He did not come into existence after God the Father. He himself is the sovereign King. One Godhead, three persons in the Trinity. So Jesus himself is the sovereign one. Jesus himself controls all of history, including the acts of his enemies, and he says he is coming soon. Do you know that? Are you ready for it? God is sovereign. God fulfills all his promises. Look at the second half of verse 16. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Here Jesus is echoing words of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, Jesse is the father of King David. So he says, I am the root of David. He's referred to here as the root of Jesse. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this is a promise of the coming king, the righteous, glorious king, a promise that the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When did God speak that promise to the prophet Isaiah? More than 2,500 years ago. And so Jesus says through John, you know that prophecy so many hundred years ago, that promise that a descendant of David would reign? I am that descendant of David. I am the root of David. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the fulfillment of the promise. And so Habakkuk 2:3 once again is shown to be true. Though it tarry, wait for it. That's God's promise to us. The promise will be fulfilled. Jesus says, I always keep my promises. At the end of verse 16 of chapter 22, Jesus calls himself the bright morning star. We saw that earlier in the letter to the church at Thyatira, the same promise. Second Peter helps us to understand what he means by this. And this is another promise. Second Peter 1:19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is the morning star a picture of? The morning star rises shortly before the sun. So the sun is not there, but the morning star is the promise that the sun is coming real soon. The sun is coming real soon, and all will be light. Darkness will be over. That's the promise of the morning star. No more darkness, no more night. The dawn is here. And so Jesus says, I am the morning star. Finally, that same verse, verse 16, begins with Jesus saying, I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Testify about what? About this great promise. I am coming soon. I am sovereign. I am in control. I am coming soon. You see how these first two themes mesh together? Jesus says, I am sovereign. I am in control. Jesus says, I have promised and I am promising more. I have sent my angel to testify. And so it will happen. It is certain. So Jesus says, hold on to that truth. Hold on to that promise. Know that I am in control. Know that I am coming. Know that all of this seeming power of evil will come to an end. And my kingdom will last forever. Jesus is coming again. Do you know that? Are you ready? Two types of people. The bulk of today's passage fleshes out this theme. Two types of people. This also flows from the first two themes. God is sovereign. God keeps His promises. Some people will respond to the sovereign God with rebellion and anger. Others will respond to the sovereign God with joy. How will you respond? How will you respond? The passage contrasts right and wrong responses in three different ways. So let's look at these three ways. The first way, God's people keep His word while God's enemies put themselves above the word. God's people keep His word while God's enemies put themselves above His word. Look at verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. As is so often the case in this book of Revelation, John is making an allusion to an Old Testament text. In this case, two passages within Deuteronomy. I want to read from Deuteronomy 12:32 through 13:3. Here, how he talks similarly to the way that John speaks in Revelation 22. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And verse 5 says, but that prophet shall be put to death. You catch that? A guy makes a prophecy and it comes true. And yet if he also says, go, worship these other gods, the Israelites are to put him to death. To put him to death. So what is Moses warning against? In particular here, he is warning against idolatry. Serving any other god than the Lord God, the creator of the heaven and earth, his son Jesus Christ. Now you might respond, oh well, that's not a problem for us. You know, here in this country, we don't have to worry about serving idols. You know, that passed away a long time ago. And so, well, this is a good passage for those animists who live in different parts of the world. No. Idolatry is a huge problem in the United States of America. What are the idols for people in this country? Health. Wealth, prosperity, the idol of sexual pleasure or sexual titillation, the idol of entertainment, feeling that we have a right to be entertained at all times, the idol of comfort, to think that we should be comfortable, and if we are uncomfortable, then something is wrong. The idol of career advancement, the idol of self-esteem, even the idol of the family. Every time you look to one of these for satisfaction, every time you fail to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and instead with part of your heart, soul, mind, and strength are loving one of these other things, then you are an idolater. You are adding to the Word of God. You're adding a commandment like this: thou shalt not fail to watch the Panthers game. Thou shalt do everything thou canst to have a successful career. Thou shalt have sexual satisfaction. Thou shalt have high self-esteem. Those are all additions to the Word of God. And God spoke through Moses, God spoke through John, to do not add to the words of this book. Don't add to the word. In His presence is fullness of joy. Nowhere else. All these others apart from God are dead ends. Don't add to the word. What about taking away words? In Deuteronomy 12:13 passage, to take away from the word of God would have been taking away the prohibition against idolatry. Again, the passage is all about idols. But many, many emasculate the Word of God by leaving out things that they see as controversial. People will say, oh, just teach the simple gospel. Don't get into divisive doctrines. Just limit what you say to a few simple truths. You don't want to upset people. That's not the way Paul taught the Word, and that's not the way Paul taught us to teach the Word. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, for correction. And he himself taught the whole counsel of God in a period of several months in Ephesus. So do not leave out anything. All of Scripture is profitable. All of it is profitable. Don't add to the Word of God. Don't take away from the Word of God. But teach, preach, live out the Word in your life in all of its entirety. Now, my label for this section was that these two types of people are characterized in this way: God's people keep His word, and God's enemies put themselves above the word. Do you see how adding to or taking away from the word is putting yourself in an exalted position over it? When you're adding to the word, you're saying, I really know how best to achieve my goals in life. I know best. And so, regardless of what the Bible says, I'm going to pursue joy by having the most successful career I possibly can. I'm going to pursue joy in these other ways. I know better than God's Word knows. So I'm exalting myself above the Word. How about when I'm taking away things from Scripture and I'm leaving out parts of Scripture? Well, then I'm saying, I know better than God what people need to hear. God says teach the whole counsel of God, but, you know, I mean, He said that a few thousand years ago and He really wasn't too with it. And so I better decide what can be left out. I'm really the smart one, and so I can decide what can be left out from God's Word and God's teaching. Election, who could ever understand that? That's a tough doctrine, so we'll forget that. Teaching on marriage and divorce, oh, that would really upset people, so let's just leave that out too. Self-sacrifice, How can I talk about self-sacrifice if I'm trying to encourage people to become believers? That would just drive them away. So none of that stuff. I'll just focus on things that help people feel good. One type of person is subject to the Word of God. The other type of person exalts himself above God's Word. That's the first contrast between the two types of people. Second contrast, God's people live righteously. God's enemies live in sin. Verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, if he didn't have those first two phrases in there, I think we could all say, yes, amen, this sounds good. Okay? The righteous do right. That sounds good, yes. Holy be holy. God says this often enough in the Old Testament, I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and holy, therefore you are to be holy because I am holy. Same idea. But the first part, these verbs are imperative, they're commands. Evildoer, do evil. Filthy, be filthy. Doesn't that sound strange? Why does God say that? Doesn't God want everyone to do right? How can he command people to do evil? This chapter is a very interesting combination of statements from different perspectives. And in this statement, God is speaking from his perspective. His perspective as the sovereign one, the one who is promised, who will fulfill his promise, who is in control even of the evil deeds of evil men. God is sovereign. And this is spoken from his perspective. We're going to see another passage, another verse later, which is spoken from our perspective. But this is from his perspective. We've got to remember that. From God's perspective, all of mankind is divided into two groups. And from God's perspective, how do you define those groups? We've seen it again and again in the book of Revelation. From God's perspective, how do you define the groups? Everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world is on one side. And everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world is on the other side. That's God's perspective. You and I don't see that. We can never see that. But God sees that. And more, many, many times throughout this book, we've seen that picture given to us. Everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life gets the stamp of the beast on his forehead and follows the beast and says, who is like the beast? Two types of people. One type, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Other type, those not. And so, from that perspective, the one whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is an evildoer, one who is irrevocably hardened to God. One who will never repent. And he, indeed, must keep on doing evil until the end. Hear what I said. From God's perspective, the one whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is irrevocably hardened. His heart is irrevocably hardened to God. And he will not repent. But the main point of this verse is the exhortation to the righteous. You are righteous, so live like it. Like what Paul says in Ephesians. You are children of light. Walk as children of light. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You are chosen before the foundation of the world. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. This is what you are. This is your identity. So live like it. Live a righteous life. Live a holy life. Live a pure life. Leave the filthy acts to those who, for whom that is characteristic. Leave the unrighteousness to them. Don't you participate in those deeds. That's not who you are. You must leave all of that behind. So be holy, for I am holy. You belong to me. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Live consistently with that. Be righteous. That's the exhortation. As we saw in Matthew 5, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And as we read in Matthew 7, those who simply say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As we read in Malachi 3, He will purify and refine the sons of Levi. That's you, priests to God. He will refine you and make you holy. So he's saying, be righteous, be righteous. My friends, the gospel message is that whatever you are, whatever you've done, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you see Him as Savior and Lord and treasure, He will forgive you. David tells us a broken and contrite heart He will never despise. But my friends, He saves you from your sins. Not only from the penalty of your sins. He saves you from your sins. You cannot hold on to your sins and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, Lord, Lord, and then disobey Him and expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you profess Christ but continue in sin, you are that foolish man that we read about at the end of Matthew 7. You hear the words of God and you do not do them. You are like the man who builds his house on the sand, and when the floods came and the winds came, the house fell, and great was its fall. God's people live righteously. God's enemies live in sin. Third, final contrast between the two types of people. God's people are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God's enemies pay the penalty for their sins. Verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Who washes their robes? It looks like it's their responsibility, doesn't it? They're the subject of the sentence. They wash their robes. But once again, we have these wonderful allusions. We've got to check the allusions and fill out what God is saying in this text. Revelation 7:14, we have the picture of the 144,000 and then the innumerable number before the throne of God. Chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. How? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what does it mean to say they washed their robes? They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and that means they turned to Jesus Christ. They confessed their sins, they repented of their sins, and they are washed clean by Jesus Himself, so that there is no more penalty for sin, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. What's the alternative? Verse 15. The sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, these people are living in sin. They are not part of the new creation. They are outside. And the other parts of Revelation tell us the only things that are outside of the new creation is the lake of fire. Why are they there? Because they trusted in something other than the blood of the Lamb for their own righteousness. And that is the ultimate lie. To say, I am righteous because of who I am or because of what I have done. The only way we can say I am righteous is by saying, I am in Christ by His grace. And so I am righteous. That's why he concludes by saying, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, any other claim to righteousness, is a lie, a falsehood. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Who is being told to come? At the end of the verse, the one who is thirsty, the one who desires, this is an invitation, isn't it? An invitation to believe, an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the first two commands are also commands to others to come. So this is the verse from our perspective. We don't see the dividing line between those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and those who are not. Instead, what we see is all humanity before us. And God's call is come. He speaks to us, through us, and says, come. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is saying, come, drawing people to Himself. The bride, the church, that is us, says, come, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our friends, to all around us, saying, come, come. And so let the one who hears, whoever hears, whoever hears, let him say, come. All who hear the message need to relay the message to others and say, come. This is the task of the church. To be the one through whom the call goes out. Saying to all around us, come to the Lord Jesus. Come, drink freely of the water of life which is yours without cost. There is no requirement. There is no set of hoops you must jump through. There's no application you have to fill out. There's no way that you have to make yourself righteous. But he says, come, come. So realize what John does here. He's very clearly laid out two types of people. One damned and one delighted. One unrighteous and one righteous. One whose robes are unwashed and the other whose robes are washed. He even tells the evildoers they must keep doing evil. But he is so absolutely clear that we are never to sit back and say, okay, some are damned and some are saved. God will work it out. I just hope I'm saved. No. That is not the message at all. We are told to make God's appeal. Be reconciled to God. We are the ones who are to make that appeal. And so, that is my appeal. Now, come. Come. Drink freely of the water of life without cost. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Are you ready? Do you believe that that return will be sudden and quick? Will that return be joy for you or sorrow for you? Are you ready? Are you ready? This is the message of the book of Revelation from beginning to end. Jesus is coming. He is in control. He is sovereign. There are only two types of people. Be among His people. Repent. Turn to Him. Love Him. Treasure Him. Delight in Him. He is coming soon. Hold on to Him. Be firm to the end. Endure to the end. Know where your true joy lies. Be ready. And so say, come, Lord Jesus.